going to go like this. Today is a kind of preface to reading Colossians. Tomorrow we're going to look at the problem in that congregation at Colossae, and you can find that throughout the epistle, but you might start at chapter 2, verse 8. The problem is rather clearly stated. Friday morning we're going to look at proclamation, that is the way in which Paul proclaims the gospel in the context of that particular problem. Colossians, as all New Testament documents, is a very situational book, and Paul proclaims the gospel in a particular way to meet that particular problem. And you can find that proclamation all the way through Colossians also, but chapter 1, 15 through 20 is one kind of encapsulated place where you can find that proclamation. And then on Saturday morning, we'll talk a little bit about the posture of the Christian life. I'm sorry about that alliteration. I got going and couldn't stop from preface to problem to proclamation to posture. That makes me a little ill, but what are you going to do? The posture of the Christian life that follows if one takes that kind of proclamation in the context of that kind of problem seriously. So that's the way it's going to go. And this morning, something about preface. And that has something to do with that title that I put over the four times together, the cosmic Christ and the Christic cosmos. Let's ask this morning the question, what is Christianity? You could formulate that question in any number of different ways. You could say, who is Jesus? Or you could say, what is the Christian faith? Every formulation of a question implies an answer a little bit, so it makes a little difference how one formulates a question. But what is the what's the hub of it all? What's it really about? Sometimes people think that's a little bit strange to ask that question, because surely we all know what Christianity is. I mean, all Christians certainly know what Christianity is. How could you be one without knowing what it is? And there are an awful lot of non-Christians who think that they know what Christianity is about. In fact, some of them do know what it's about. Some non-Christians know what Christianity is about more than some Christians. They just decided not to buy in. But there are a lot of non-Christians who think they know what it's about, of course, and they don't. But that also may be true of some Christians. So what is Christianity? We ask our incoming students at Luther Seminary, where I teach, that question when they walk in the door. We have a course entitled The Formulation of Faith. And we say, write a paragraph on what Christianity is. They say, what? But we ask them to do that. And then we talk about it and back to the drawing boards, and they do that over and over again. And after internship, we ask them to write an essay on what is Christianity. And the last course in the core, in the department in which I teach, is called Constructive Theology. And we ask them again, what is Christianity? We're going to have a faculty retreat this fall. I happen to be chairman of the committee, and so everybody is going to write an essay on what is Christianity. And some faculty people think that's a little strange to be asked to write Christianity, what Christianity is in a nugget. But I think we ought to ask ourselves that once in a while. What's it all about, Alfie or whatever? What is Christianity? Who is Jesus? What is a Christian faith? We do that. There are some options. There really are some options. And one way of answering that question, what is Christianity, is to say that Christianity is a personal relationship to God. Or maybe you want to say Christianity is a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. Or it's a personal relationship to God in Jesus Christ. But the big emphasis is that Christianity is not something impersonal. Christianity is personal. Christianity is a personal relationship to God. My God and I, we walk through fields together. We walk and talk as good friends should and do. I haven't heard that for a long time. I don't know if people still sing that in church, but when I was a kid, I used to hear that, it seems to me, every other Sunday. It's a personal thing. We walk and talk as good friends should and do. I can play two songs on the piano, one of which is What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And the pianist for our Sunday school was always late. My father was Sunday school superintendent. And at 9:15 he said, James, piano. Pum, 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 pum. It's a very personal kind of thing. That's a very common way. It's a very common way to talk. Mick Jagger is not your ordinary garden variety type theologian, but he had a thing a while back. Don't want to hear any more about Jesus, just want to see his face. Said that over and over again. That was a song that reflects what an awful lot of people in the church would also say. We've had enough of this talk. We just want to see Jesus. And of course one finds that in the New Testament. Sir, we would see Jesus. It's a personal thing. Okay, that's what the Bible is about. I suppose is a series of personal encounters with God. So God comes to Noah and he says, "Hey Noah, there's going to be a lot of rain here. You better build a boat." And Noah says, "Hey, we can only flush the toilet four times a day. There's not much water around here. That's silly talk." And God says, "Come on, build a boat." Everybody laughs at him, but Noah builds a boat. He wouldn't do that unless there was something very personal going between God and himself. And everything hangs on that personal relationship between God and Noah. God comes to Abraham, and he says, Abe, listen, I want you to get out of here. You leave your kindred, and you leave your land, and you just go. And don't ask me where. I'm not going to tell you yet. Maybe I'll tell you later, but you just go. Well, that's not the kind of thing one does on the basis of test tubes and telescopes. Abraham did that because he was overwhelmed by that personal word from God. There was a very personal relationship going there. Isaiah, God appears to him, and he has a great vision, and he's overwhelmed by the being in the presence of the Holy One, and he is stricken, smitten, and afflicted, and he realizes his guilt, and this is very, again, a very personal thing that's happening there. God speaks to the prophets. And one gets the idea that that's a very personal thing, too, because they're the only ones who seem to know what the message is. God spoke to me. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Jesus comes to Matthew at the toll gate, and he singles him out and talks to him. Zacchaeus up there in the tree, nobody notices him, but Jesus says, "Hey man, I'm come to your house today." The woman at the well, how about a drink of water? Terribly one-to-one stuff. Personal encounters with God. Paul is on the road to Damascus. We're just down in Oregon with Dolores' folks, and they live in Gresham, which is near Damascus, and we went out to the beach, and we were on the road to Damascus, and then we met a guy named Paul, so we were with Paul on the road to Damascus. That entertained us for quite a while on the way down to the beach. Well, that was Paul met the risen Christ, and his life was turned around, zapped. Very, very personal stuff going on there. Okay, so the Bible is a series, is it not? It's a series of stories about personal encounters with God, sometimes in the form of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, but it's a personal relationship. And so there are many people who have really hung on to that, And Martin Luther is one of them, I think. He said about the sacrament that it is the for me that requires truly believing hearts. It's not all of the theological machinations. It is not all of the intellectualizing process. It's when you know that it's for me that things really happen. How can I, a sinner, find a gracious God? Luther's whole understanding of Christianity is focused, at least, on that very personal thing. Billy Graham, if you've ever heard Billy Graham preach, you know that he says a lot of things, but he always comes around to you. That's a personal decision business. The magazine is called Decision. Billy Graham encapsulates, in a way, the experience, the religious experience of black America. It's not my mother, not my brother, not my sister, oh Lord, but it's me standing in the need of prayer. That's what Billy Graham says over and over and over again. Kennedy, evangelism thing from Coral Gables, Florida. Some of you know something about that. You go down there and be trained for evangelism, and you go around and ring doorbells, and like a vacuum cleaner salesman, you say, oh, that's a very nice couch, early American, isn't it? And then you make a comment about a picture, and then you say, do you know where you're going to go if you die tonight? So you kind of move with some progression to the point where you're nailing that baby down to a personal encounter. Well, that's in the Bible, and it's in the tradition, and it's been all the way through the history of the church. Christianity is an intensely personal affair. What is Christianity? Who is Jesus? What is the gospel? Christianity is about a personal relationship to God. Is that all? I don't think so. When you go back and read the Bible through again, and you bring maybe a different agenda, and you ask some different kinds of questions, then it becomes clear, as my professor George Joss used to say, there's no such thing as a Robinson Crusoe Christian. Christianity is a personal relationship, but that personal relationship is never by one's lonesome. There's no such thing as a Robinson Crusoe Christian. To be a Christian is to be, Paul says, a member of the body of Christ, so that there are many members and one body, and the body wouldn't be a body if there weren't many members. So there's an arm and a leg and the left nostril and all that business, and the unity requires diversity. There's no such thing as Christianity. If the whole body were a nose, it would be absurd. It wouldn't be a body, Paul says. The body requires diversity. Diversity is not only allowable, it's not only desirable, it's necessary. There can't be one. There have to be many. Christianity is a corporate affair. So you go back then, and you read the same verses, you read the same stories, but they pop off the page in a different way. So you read that story about Noah, and God says, hey, Noah, better build a boat. But that's not just to learn carpentry. He puts some people in there. He puts some animals in there. And after the flood is over, he gets the whole thing going again. There it has something to do with Homo sapiens. It has something to do with the human race. Certainly has something to do with the people of the covenant. That's an intensely corporate thing. Abraham, leave this country, go, land and kindred, okay. But God says, hey, you know what I'm going to do for you? I'm going to make of you a people. And it'll be like the grains of sand on the seashore and like the stars in the sky. And there are going to be a lot of people, and the covenant is established. And so people come to know themselves as the people who worship the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That's a corporate experience. Isaiah has this fantastic experience of the Holy, and he is driven to repentance. But when he repents, he says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. So the confession is personal, but it is corporate, or it wouldn't be personal. The prophets, of course, get a word from the Lord, but they get a word from the Lord for the people. And they worry about social justice. They worry not only about personal guilt. So Jesus comes along, and he talks to all those individuals, no question about that. He talks to Matthew at the toll gate, but he talks not only to Matthew, but he talks to John and to Peter, and he chooses 12. And that's not an accident. He chooses 12 because there were 12 sons of Jacob, 12 tribes of Israel, and so there are now 12 disciples who become the nucleus of the people of the new covenant, as the 12 tribes are nucleus of the people of the old covenant, and even that calling of Matthew at the toll gate becomes an intensely corporate thing. So also Paul had that fantastic thing on the road to Damascus, but he doesn't talk about it. He almost never talks about it. He certainly doesn't preach about it. Once in a while, people say, Paul, you're a jerk. He says, well, it may be, but I was called by Jesus. I mean, he'll go back to it once in a while when they push him into a corner, but that's never the burden of his message, his personal experience, never. It's the crucified, risen, reigning, and returning Lord about which Paul speaks. And in order to talk about him, he has to talk about the whole history of Israel, so that when one begins to catch on to that corporate thing, then the personal is never personal unless it's also corporate. And the one requires the other. The body has many members, and that corporate thing is so much a part of the fabric of the biblical story that you could almost say, and I guess I would say, never imagine that you have begun to understand a single verse of the Bible or a single doctrine of the church until you have succeeded in thinking about it in a corporate way, all right? Baptism, that's a very personal thing. Hey, James, you belong to me now and forever. I mean, that's me, that's extremely personal, but it is baptism into the body. And so baptism, if one understands the corporate nature of baptism, ought not to take place in the little chapel of the chimes on Friday afternoon at 3 o'clock if the pastor gets back from golf in time. Baptism takes place in the presence of the gathered community. The body ought to be visibly present as a sign of the corporate character of baptism. And we get all fouled up on questions of faith and baptism, for instance, if we think of that individualistically. It's only if we begin to think about baptism as a corporate phenomenon that we can understand the faith of the community and the faith that is present there as that child or adult is grafted on to the body of Christ as one of his very members. Communion. Now the big thing is Eucharist. I guess that's all right. But there was something nice about that word communion. At least it was clear that communion was together. we, Dolores and I, were married after I was at the seminary for 2 years, and I thought that I knew something, but when we talked to the pastor about getting married, we said, let's do it upright. I think we'd like to have communion. And he said, well, that's all right. How many people are going to be there? We said, oh, we don't mean everybody, just us. You know, I says, no, sorry, it's not like that. Communion is for the people. If we do that, and that's fine, it never dawned on me before. I grew up in a congregation where communion was an intensely personal kind of thing, individualistic kind of thing. And the pastor went around and put his hand on each head, gracious forgiveness of all your sins, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and went back, sang a couple more hymns, and then forward again. It was, wow, I didn't even know there was someone on each side. That's nobody's fault, it's just the case. I had to learn that, and I learned it late in life. Communion is misunderstood unless it is understood in a communal, corporate way. It's an intensely corporate thing. What about the Bible? The Bible is not some kind of privatized word or words from God to me. The Bible is, of course, a set of documents that are from the community. It's from the people of God in the Old Covenant, from the people of God in the New Covenant. When Phillips first did that translation of the epistles, he entitled it Letters to Young Churches. That's a pretty good title because it drove home the fact that these were actual letters from a missionary to actual congregations. The Bible cannot be understood if one thinks one lives in a tube with God and oneself. The Bible is a set of documents for the people. Never imagine that you've understood anything about the Christian faith unless you've succeeded in thinking about it corporately. Doctrine of the Trinity, isn't that nifty? That even God lives in community. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Doctrine of the Trinity is not some incidental and dispensable old-fashioned something or other that Christians can pick and choose or as they like. Christians are Trinitarians, and non-Trinitarians are non-Christians. Sorry. It is essential to the nature of God that he lives in community. God himself is corporate in his very nature. As Lutherans, some of us tend to think about sin in a very privatized way, and for some of us, the social gospel has a kind of a dirty ring to it. But what those people were doing, what those social gospel people were doing, was saying that sin is not a private thing. Sin is a social thing. It's a corporate thing. Walter Rauschenbusch was one of the high priests of the movement. Has a book entitled Theology for the Social Gospel. Marvelous, marvelous thing. And what it's about is sin. The whole book is about sin. One place he tells about a friend of his who was a health officer in Toronto. It was his job to see to it that farmers brought in clean milk to the dairies. And they didn't very often do that, and he was trying to figure out how to get them to do that. And he decided, I'm going to get myself a bucket of red paint, and someone brings in dirty milk in here. I'm going to get my bucket of red paint. I'm going to put a great big red X on their milk cans, and they'll go back to the village, and everybody will say, ha ha, Farmer Brown's got a dirty barn, and maybe that'll do the job. So he did that, and one guy came in with dirty milk, or germy milk or something. And the guy took his paintbrush, big red X's on the cans, and he drove his horse back to town. Everybody laughed at him, ha ha. And the guy jumped up and down and swore. Got very angry. They kicked him out of the church, Rauschenbusch says. See? Drop kicked him right out there. Not for introducing cow dung into the intestines of the babies of Taranto. I didn't care about that. But for expressing his belief in the damnation of the wicked in a non-theological manner. There is a privatization of sin that has plagued us. Okay, sin is personal, but sin is also corporate. Sin is social. We aren't ever going to begin to worry about and to work on justice questions until we begin to understand the Christian faith in a corporate rather than a simply personal way. Well, one can read through the whole Bible and Christianity is corporate. Is that all? I don't think so. It's also cosmic. So we can think of expanding circles, maybe, from personal, the corporate, the cosmic. It's no accident that the Bible begins, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." It's no accident. It's no accident that John begins his gospel the same words, "In the beginning." John is a kind of the second book of Genesis in a way. And it's no accident that when he talks about that Word who was with God and was God, that he winds up very soon saying, "All things," neuter plural, "stuff, was made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." The prophets go back to Noah. God makes a covenant with Noah. There's a rainbow in the sky. You can see it. You can't touch it, but you can see it. And God says he's not going to pull that flood act again. There is a Noahian covenant that precedes the Abrahamic covenant, and it's a covenant with the earth and all the peoples of the earth. Those prophets, when they talk about people, but they also talk about the earth and the land is going to flow with milk and honey, and when the Psalms talk about these mountains are going to jump up and clap and say, "Yay, Jesus!" There is a tremendous earthiness about the biblical story. It's true from beginning to end. When Adam sins, that's not just a breakdown in personal relationships. That's not just the evaporation of meaning for his life. God curses the earth. The earth is fouled up, and there's talk about sweat of the brow, and there's talk about pain in childbirth, and they leave the garden. And so the whole creation needs redeeming in the biblical story, and the Old Testament is full of that kind of stuff. So when Jesus comes in Bethlehem, there's a star in the sky, and that's not astrology. That's saying, "Hey, Jesus has something to do with the whole schmear." And don't allegorize those nature miracles too quickly. Jesus calms the storm. Do you have a storm in your heart today? Jesus walks on the water. I mean, he moves gracefully with nature because he's the one who comes to redeem the earth as well as people. And so there's a resurrection of the body, protoplasm. Don't take that lightly. We are body cells. We are not souls or spirits, unfortunately incarcerated in a body, as Plato said. We don't believe in the immortality of the soul. We believe in the resurrection of the body. That's matter. That's stuff. That's creation. So, baptism. Isn't that nifty that it's water? Some of us know more about water than we used to know because there isn't as much of it. But it comes down from the sky and it evaporates and goes back up into the sky and goes up and down and it flows in the rivers and the streams and we brush our teeth in it and bathe in it and cook rutabaga in it and all that stuff. Isn't that marvelous? 98% of ourselves is water or whatever. And God takes that, God takes that and uses it to graft a life into the body of Christ. Grain and grape, bread and wine, out of the cellar, off the supermarket shelves, table items. matter. You can taste it, you can smell it. And he uses that to convey to us the presence of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins. So there will be a new heaven and a new earth. There is a cosmic dimension. So you have personal, corporate, cosmic. One more. The whole thing is in motion. What is Christianity? Personal relationship to God, but that personal relationship is corporate, is the context of this whole created schmear, and the whole thing is in motion. The biblical story is a time story. It's a motion story. The categories are not up and down. The categories are new and old. New and old man, new and old testament, new and old covenant. The stuff of Christianity is time and movement and process and history. Dorothy Sayers, in a preface to a little book entitled A Man Born to Be King, says that there have been incarnate gods aplenty and slain and resurrected gods not a few, but he is the only God who has a date in history. You cannot do Christianity without Pontius Pilate. That's how we got in the creed. It's dated. It happened. It's timed. BC, AD, whatever. That's essential. The language of Christianity is history. The language of physics is mathematics. You can't do physics without mathematics. You can write a symphony and call it the second law of thermodynamics, but you'll never get a man to the moon on that. You have to do mathematics if you're going to do physics. You have to do history if you're going to do Christianity. So there's a then and a now, and there's a here and there's a hereafter. And that has a lot to do with all kinds of things, including the Bible, of course, because those documents are dated documents. They are enmeshed in time and history. And they have times, they have contexts, and there are different things that are said at different times. Romans 13, obey the powers that be, for they're ordained by God. But Revelation 13, the government is a beast in the pit of hell. It's a different situation. So they say something different. And you cannot just pluck a verse here and a pluck a verse there and expect that somehow or another it's going to say the same thing. It doesn't, God is living, Christ is risen, the Holy Spirit is moving, the whole business is in motion. So what is Christianity? Well, Colossians is one document that really drives home the multidimensionality of the faith, the polyphonic character of Christianity. It's personal, but it's corporate, and it's cosmic, and it's historical. And so if we only think in personal terms, in for me terms, in justification of the individual sinner terms, we're not going to get very far with Colossians, because Colossians is about the cosmic Christ, and it's about the Christic cosmos. And tomorrow, we'll look a little bit at the problem in that congregation, which was that the people were too religious. You can find that in chapter 2, 1 through 8 and following. And Friday morning, look a little bit at the proclamation, concentrating on 1:15 through 20. And then Saturday, the posture of the Christian life that follows from that, beginning in chapter 3. So that's it, and have a good day. We're doing four quickies on Colossians, and I divided that into preface yesterday, and the problem today, and the proclamation tomorrow, and the posture that develops from the proclamation on Saturday. And as a preface yesterday, I tried to raise the question, what is Christianity, or who is Jesus, or what is the gospel, or however anyone wants to state that, and tried to take four runs through the biblical documents. And the first time, the answer came that Christianity is a personal relationship with God. That's a legitimate theme, and many people operate that way. But we went and took a second run and saw, I hope, that that personal relationship is always in connection with other people, so that the Christian message is always corporate. And I try to say that if one doesn't succeed somehow or another in thinking through the whole scripture and the whole Christian faith in a corporate way, one hasn't really come to understand what it's about. And we took another run and saw, I hope, that this whole message is set in a cosmic context, that it has to do not only with persons, but it has to do with persons in community, and it has to do with those persons in community on this earth and in this creation. And then fourthly, we took a run from the beginning to the end. The biblical story is set in a roughly chronological sequence, and that's not an accident, because it tells the story of this whole creation from the very beginning to the very end. And so the sweep of the biblical story is cosmic in scope, and I think that's terribly important for a number of reasons. It's important because the kinds of things that we're talking about here at Holden these days, for instance, Rudy's thing on covenant with creation, that's something that one really can't get into very well in a Christian way if one thinks that all the Bible is about is the relationship between God and individuals. Last night, is there any hope for the poor? Macro ethics. How does one deal with those massive problems of world hunger and world economics if one thinks that Christianity is only the relationship between God and some individual? If one privatizes the Christian faith, then maybe some connections can be made between Christianity and those kinds of macro questions, but the connections are not going to be very, very helpful. So that that cosmic and that historical sweep is necessary to get into some of the things we've been trying to deal with here, but also it's important to understand what Colossians is about, and that's our primary business here. And so following that preface to Colossians yesterday, let's look a little bit at the problem in this congregation that Paul is addressing. If it's true, and it is, that Christianity has to do with time, has to do with Quirinius, governor of Syria, Pontius Pilate, and all that stuff, if it has to do with beginning and end and middle and old and new, then it's important to pay some attention to the situation. It's important to pay some attention to the time and place. So what about Colossae? That's a town that lay about 100 miles east of Ephesus. It's now in Turkey. And if you ever get to that part of the world, you must go to Ephesus. That's not such an easy place to get to, but wow, is it something. Did you get your crew there, Rich? you can get lost in that dig. Some archaeological digs you see the whole thing just standing, but Ephesus is blocks and blocks of dugout stuff, and it's really, really something. 100 miles east of Ephesus lay three little towns, Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. And they were very closely connected with one another, and they're referred to together with one another in chapter 4, verses 13 and 15 and 16. They formed a little triangle there in that particular part of the world. They lay in the Lycus Valley. Colossae was founded in 700 B.C. by immigrants from the mainland, from Greece. And they had a very long and a very cherished tradition there, and some huge commitments to the great philosophical traditions of Greece. The city was conquered in 200 BC by the Romans, but somehow Roman culture never really made it very well over there in Colossae. In addition to this, there were a lot of Jews in Colossae. So that you had, at the time of the first century, a town which was part of the Roman Empire, but which had this massive commitment to the Greek tradition, plus a great big mix of Jewish tradition. And that went together to form the kind of religious context into which the gospel came, and it actually constituted the problem which Paul addressed. We'll come back to that. Traditionally, people have thought of Paul as the author of this epistle. That's not strange. The first verse says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae. He says that the text says that Paul wrote it, and traditionally that's been accepted. He says that he's in prison, chapter 4, verse 3 and verse 18, so that Colossians is, along with Philemon and Philippians and Ephesians, called one of the prison letters. The four prison letters of Paul are Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, and Philippians. There are a lot of connections between those four epistles. Colossians and Philemon, for instance, mention the same names: Archippus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Mark, Epaphras, Luke, Demas. They're all mentioned in Philemon and in Colossians, so there's a very close connection between those. Timothy is mentioned as one associated with writing Philippians and Colossians and Philemon, and in the first verse of each one of those epistles it says Paul and Timothy. Okay. Now, the date about 60 A.D., not one of the earliest letters. 1 Corinthians is earlier than that. The Thessalonian correspondence is early that, but very early in the game. Okay, the Pauline authorship of Colossians has been questioned by a number of folks, and I think it's important to say why, because that has something to do with the content of the letter. There are technicians, grammatical technicians, who study the Bible, and they're very good people, and they love Jesus and all of that, and they dig up all kinds of nifty little stuff that most of us would never think of. For instance, there are people who have found that the little preposition for, gar in Greek, occurs 36 times in Galatians, 300 times in Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and those are the so-called four genuine epistles of Paul: Romans, Galatians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Nobody questions the Pauline authorship of those four. And in those four epistles, he uses that preposition for all the time. Only five times in Colossians. Well, probably didn't write it. Huh? Could be. But maybe Timothy had something to do with the writing, and maybe Timothy wasn't so hot for that preposition. I don't know. I don't think that's such a strong argument. Another Another argument is that there was an early heresy in the church known as Gnosticism. We're going to have to talk more about that. And most of the information that we have about Gnosticism comes from out into the second and third century. And to the extent that Gnosticism is present in this place, people have decided that it must be very late because Gnosticism didn't develop that early, and therefore Paul couldn't have written the epistle. I don't think that's too strong either, really, because it isn't really full-blown Gnosticism here, but it is kind of embryonic Gnosticism. The third reason, the question of Pauline authorship, and this is really the strongest argument against it, at least some people think so, is that a lot of people have decided that Paul was a Lutheran, and Colossians isn't a very Lutheran letter. So they decided that because they decided that Romans and Galatians, of course, that's the real Paul. I don't know what our curriculum says now because we change it every year and I can't keep up with it. But for many, many years, everybody had to take Romans and Galatians. See, we didn't care if anybody knows about Hebrews or Philippians, and we hope they didn't ever find out anything about James. But Galatians and Romans, everybody had to have Romans and Galatians. Well, if you decide that's the real Paul, then you come to Colossians, and the word righteousness, for instance, doesn't occur. The word revelation doesn't occur. The verb to judge doesn't occur. The word obedience, just think of Paul's obedience of faith, doesn't occur. The word salvation doesn't occur. Are you saved, brother? Well, you'd never ask that question on the basis of this epistle. It isn't that the word isn't even there. You can't get saved in Colossians. A couple of people, C.A. Anderson Scott and Archibald Hunter, have decided that the key to Paul is the word salvation. Salvation, past, present, and future. That's the key to Paul. Doesn't occur here. Obviously, Paul didn't write it. The word fellowship, koinonia, that doesn't occur in Colossians. Law doesn't occur. Everybody knows that any good Lutheran functions with two big categories, law and gospel. I mean, you can't do Christianity without law and gospel. Well, whoever wrote Colossians tried to do it without mentioning the law once. Obviously, that couldn't be Paul. The verb to believe. Faith is a big deal. The verb to believe, that doesn't occur in Colossians. Okay? So some people say, obviously, Paul, I mean, there's no way that Paul could have written that. Well, depends on what kind of a notion you have of the biblical documents and what kind of a notion you have of Paul. See? If you think that the biblical documents are just the truth dropped from heaven or something, then there's not going to be much variation because the truth is the truth is the truth. Or if you think Paul was simply a dispenser of the truth, there's not going to be much variation either because the truth is the truth is the truth, and yeah, every time you open your mouth, truth plops out. But if it's really true that it happened when Quirinius was governor of Syria, that it happened under Pontius Pilate, if it's true that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, if it's true that the message comes in time and in history, then there's going to be variation because Paul is a working missionary, runs around preaching the gospel. Hey, folks, there was this guy, Jesus. See, people respond, they're baptized, there's a congregation. He says, so long, and he goes off to plant the cross in another place. And every place has got some slightly different kind of problem, and so he's going to talk about Jesus in a slightly different way, and sometimes even in a remarkably different way. And the problem in Galatia was not the problem in Colossae. And the problem in Corinth was not the problem in Colossae. Colossae had its own special problem, and so Paul addresses them in his own special way. What was the problem? The problem was, let's call it Gnosticism. I have a diagram courtesy of Rich Kemmerer. It's a very complex word, and it's talked about in different ways by different people. Let's talk about it this way. Gnosticism, the word comes from the Greek verb gnosko. If you put a K instead of the G, you have knowledge, right, to know. Gnosticism was a whole mishmash of Jewish and Greek religion, which said that if you know some secret information and some secret devices, then you can make contact with God. I would define Gnosticism as the, by definition, separation of God and the world. Okay? Gnosticism says there's God and there's the world, and they are, by definition, separated from one another. Bonhoeffer calls it two-sphere thinking. And so whether you talk about God and world, or whether you divide up reality in some other ways, and we do it in all kinds of other ways, we talk about soul and body, same thing. I don't know what in the world the American Lutheran Church has for fill-in forms now, parish reports, but they always wanted to know, we used to want to know how many souls we had in the congregation. Nobody cared about bodies, but we want to know how many souls. Well, that's two-sphere thinking. Huh? Two-sphere thinking. Spirit and matter. Don't think about material things, but think on spiritual things. You carve up reality because God and the world are by definition separate. The sacred and the secular, there's the church, there's society. Okay, if that's true, if God and the world are by definition separated from one another, and these people in Colossae thought that, they were Christians in this congregation. If you ask them, do you love Jesus? Oh, wow, do we love Jesus? See? But they took that and poured it through this Gnostic sieve, and everything got fouled up. That was the problem. So if you think that God is up there somewhere, and you're interested in God, maybe you're not interested in God, let's say you're interested in God, you're religious, then the question gets to be, how do you get up there? How do you make contact with God? And so you build a ladder. And you climb, rung by rung, from the world to God. And that's Gnosticism. It comes in many sizes, shapes. It's Platonism, it's Neoplatonism, it's Hinduism, it's all kinds of things. I would call it religion. Huh? I went to a medical clinic recently in St. Paul where we joined, and you fill out your name and address and everything, and then there's a blank religion. And it really threw me. I said, what do I put there? And I finally put Christian. I think what they wanted to know is what I was a Lutheran, but I'm not going to say, I'm not going to say that, you know, I'm not going to put if they want to know my religion. My religion is Christianity, although I don't, it's not a religion. Huh? And I talked to a good friend of mine, Lars Inglesrud, and I said, what did you do? They want to know what your religion is. I wrote, none. I'm a Christian. Well, that's Gnosticism. It's a basic religious mindset. Huh? A basic religious mindset. Whether that's Hinduism, Platonism, Neoplatonism, or what. So, that's the basic problem in Colossae. And Paul lays that out very specifically in chapter 2, verse 8 and following. And we're going to look at that briefly. He says, see to it that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy. That's the only time the word occurs in the New Testament. Paul isn't talking about any old philosophy. He's talking about Gnostic philosophy. He says, don't let
Don't let that get to you. That's why I put quotation marks around philosophy and human traditions. Tradition is a great word. Murray High School next to our house put on Fiddler on the Roof this spring, and again we heard tradition. Fantastic. The Greek word is paradosis. It means to hand over. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, look, gang, I'm just passing on to you what was passed on to me. Don't ever knock tradition. If you're a Christian, tradition means the passing on of the story about Jesus. But Paul says human traditions, homemade religion. Watch out for that stuff. The elemental spirits of the universe. These people had the divine reality and the human reality, and then they had all kinds of half-human, half-divine creatures peopling this universe. And somehow or another, if you could get in contact with the elemental spirits of the universe, a lot of that going around now, these days, then somehow or another, you can make contact with God. Circumcision. There's that Jewish thing, principalities and powers. Those are actual words from Gnostic literature. The elemental spirits, the principalities, the powers, those are the rungs on the ladder of being. Lovejoy has a book entitled The Great Chain of Being. Some of you know that book. The chain of being is the principalities and the powers and the elemental spirits. You make contact with them, you make contact with God. He says, let no one judge you in relation to food and drink. If God is not present in common things, if God is separated from the world, then maybe I can make contact with God by eating special kinds of food. Maybe if I cook rutabaga in olive oil or something and eat it every Thursday at 2 p.m. Okay? So you have all kinds of dietary laws. Festivals, new moons, Sabbaths. There are holy times and holy places and holy foods and holy drinks, because somehow or another there are little pieces of God here and there. There are rungs on the ladder by which we can make it to God. Self-abasement. If the body is bad and the soul is good, then I ought to beat the daylights out of the body in order to release the soul so that it can fly up to God. Angel worship. Billy Graham has a book on angels. I haven't read it. That's okay. Angels, they're all over the New Testament. But for some people, angels are those semi-divine, semi-human creatures. There are rungs on the ladder. I can't get to God directly, but I can get to him through the angels. Angels are okay if you have a little sense of humor about them. You have to laugh a little. Bart's Church Dogmatics is full of angels, but they're all running around playing Mozart and fun and games. I mean, therefore, with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven from the communion liturgy. Fantastic, but don't squeeze it too tight. Don't fail to bounce a little bit and laugh a little bit when you say those kinds of things. Visions. You can read that in chapter 2. Visions. Well, of course, if God is separated, basically, from the world, then I'm going to make contact with God by staring at my navel or at a dot on the wall or taking LSD or something and having a, quote, religious experience of vision of the divine, the world's regulations. The problem with the people in Colossae was that they were impregnated with a mishmash of Jewish and old Greek religion, which said that God is fundamentally separated from the world, and they worried about how to make contact with God. And the problem is that Jesus Christ becomes one rung on the ladder. One rung on the top rung, head honcho, but a rung on the ladder. So for these people in Colossae, it's Christ and my vision that I had. Or it's Christ and my favorite angel. Or it's Christ and rutabaga every Thursday. Or it's Christ and my astrologer. Or it's Christ and my particular religious turn-on. That's the problem. Jesus Christ is diminished. Paul writes to him and he says, hey, Jesus Christ is not a rung on the ladder. Jesus Christ is the whole business. The whole business. And what Jesus Christ means is that God and world are not separated, but God and world are together. The Word became flesh. So he proclaims the gospel to them in this magnificent, magnificent hymn, 115 through 20, and we're going to look at that tomorrow, and I'm going to close just by reading that. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So, thank you.